taught in the Old Testament. But what I am referring to is the way, at least by the first century, Jews were beginning to think about their own nation. What was their general attitude toward those who were not ethnically Jewish? Yeah, a little bit.
Dogs.
So if you read Romans 1, we've read Romans 1 several times before. So Romans 1, 18, verse 18 all the way through 33. In fact, I'll read it to you because it's Paul's doing something very interesting there. He's taking a trope. You know what a trope is? A common way of articulating a common argument, I guess. So let me think of a trope.
A meme, okay?
So Paul's taking a common meme that Jews would apply to Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, verse beginning there in verse 18. Let me just read it so we can see. And what Paul's doing, though, is it's going to really freak out his Jewish readers. They're not going to be happy with what he's doing. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." If you're a Jew reading this so far, you're going, "Amen." All right, that's right, Paul. For what can be known about God is plain to them, you know, those people out there, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Again, you'd have an amen. Yeah, those horrible, nasty Gentiles. They have no excuse for living in the way they live. Their licentiousness, their drunkenness, their idolatry, they should know better. And he goes on throughout chapter 18 to list all the things that Jews thought about Gentiles. And he kind of sums up there in verse 28. And since they, he's purposely using this they, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish. I love that that's in that list. That's really great. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So far, he's won over his...
Just like us.
Right. The next part is where Paul lowers the boom, right? Because then he says, therefore you... He's gone from they, right? Therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches and kindness of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up for wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he goes on to say that righteous judgment is going to be exacted on both Jews and Gentiles. And in chapter 3, he says, all of you are guilty, every single one of you. And that's important. That would have made the Jews feel really uncomfortable reading that particular letter. But it goes back to something we see even in the Gospels, right? We talked about this last week. John the Baptist, he's baptizing, when he's using this the washing of water, which is a sign intended by Jews anyway, for Gentiles when they come into the faith. And he's using it on Jews. He's saying all Israel needs to come and repent. And that communicates to Israel that you're all apostate. You're all outside the grace of God. You've all fallen away from the Father. So you need to come back in, and I'm going to baptize you and cleanse out all of the sins that you've committed. So now the reason that's important is because this idea within within first century Judaism that the Jews are the good guys and the Gentiles are the bad guys really was the heart of the problem dealt with in the first council in Jerusalem. As you read through Acts, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, fills the church. Peter gets up and he preaches that great sermon in Jerusalem. Who's Peter preaching to?
Jews.
He's preaching to Jews from all over the world, for Jews, people who are there for the Pentecost feast. Many hear and many believe, and they're baptized, and they become part of the church. And you have this all the way from chapter 2 all the way to about chapter 7. You have growth. The
people coming to faith in Jesus Christ within Jerusalem. And you have about 30,000, I think I forgot the lab account, but I think it's like 30,000 to 40,000 people in Jerusalem who believe. And now Jesus told them to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the end of the earth. By the time you get to chapter 7, they've stuck here. They've done the Jerusalem part, but there's no sense they're like pushing anyone out to go into Samaria or to Judea or much less at the end of the earth. Well, then what happened? Who knows what happens in Acts chapter 7?
Is Jerusalem in Judea and Judea in Samaria?
Yes, Jerusalem's like a fifth.
It's like one big expansion.
Judea is like Texas, and Jerusalem is like Houston or something. So yeah, because I guess it's like a region of that. So because you all know, Texas is.
But Samaria is.
And Samaria's up. I should write a map.
Oh.
Yeah,
on
that.
We like your default to Texas, though.
That's true. Doesn't everyone default to Texas? I thought that would be the norm. I know this is a bad map, but you get a sense for it. Judea, Galilee, and then. Okay, so if this is Israel, just pretend it is. I know it doesn't look like it. Down south is the region of Judea. And up north is Galilee. That's where Jesus was born. These two are basically Jewish regions, but right between them you have Samaria. And so and that made it very uncomfortable and inconvenient for the Galileans, because when they had to go down to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of the Harvest, which is what they had to do every year, but they had to go around. No one wanted to go through Samaritan territory. They had to go around to the other side of the Jordan to get down to Judea. Lost my train of thought. Okay, so in chapter 7, you still have the church concentrating its ministry on Jerusalem, and there's no sense that's going to stop. But then in chapter 7, what happens?
Persecution.
Well, how does it start?
The martyrdom of Stephen,
right? Stephen's a deacon. He's a Greek heritage, but Jewish guy. He begins to preach in synagogues of Hellenists. The Hellenists are also Greek ethnic, but also believing Jews. They've all been circumcised. They're all following the law. But they're also a little more zealous than even some of the Jewish synagogues are. And so they bring a charge against Stephen. Stephen is arrested, and he's tried before the Sanhedrin, and then he's stoned. Who oversees Stephen's stoning? Who knows this?
Paul.
He calls himself Paul later. At this point, he's still Saul of Tarsus. He holds the cloaks of those who are going to stone Stephen. That's a way of saying that he was overseeing the stoning. He was in charge of it. And from that point on, we're told in chapter 7 of Acts that, in the beginning of chapter 8, that Saul, begins to really oppress the church in Jerusalem. He drags Christians out of their homes. He has them arrested. Some of them are killed. We're studying Hebrews right now. The congregation that the sermon that we're studying was preached to was probably a congregation made up of refugees from Jerusalem that are in Judea in their own church. But it was this persecution that God used to push the church out beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Otherwise it wouldn't have gone. So sometimes God uses this kind of this persecution to push you out and make you do what he's wanted you to do. So they get pushed out. You have Philip, and he goes to Samaria and he starts preaching the gospel. And you have this interesting moment where a lot of people are believing, and Simon Magus also professes belief. He doesn't really have belief, but as these Samaritans are hearing the gospel and believing, the very same signs that are associated with Jews in Jerusalem when they receive the gospel, what were those signs? Speaking in tongues. The evidence that the Holy Spirit had actually fallen on the people at Acts in Acts was the speaking in tongues. And then the same thing happens in chapter 8 to Samaritans. And that's going to make people feel a little uncomfortable, right? Because the Samaritans, I mean, it's hard to guess, it's hard to t- tell who was hated more, the Samaritans or Gentiles? Samaritans were half-breeds. They were not. They were mixed ethnicity, some part Jewish perhaps, and part all kinds of stuff. From the Jewish perspective down south, they corrupted the worship of Israel. They were worshiping on a mountain instead of in the temple. They were only accepting the first five books of the Bible and not the others. And so there was this kind of sense that they were both heretics and half-breeds. So they're worse to both. But here they were. They were believing the gospel. And to make matters worse for the church in Jerusalem, Peter and John went up and affirmed their conversion. In fact, it was when Peter and John lay hands on them that they actually received the Holy Spirit. So the pressing of the boundaries begins. And then in chapter 10 of Acts, we have the seminal moment where the gospel makes this leap from Jewish, kind of Jewish realm into the Gentile realm. Of course, we're skipping over chapter 9. That's where Paul, Saul, is converted by Jesus. We don't have to look at that right now, but let's look at chapter 10 of Acts. All right, so in Acts chapter 10, there's a Roman centurion. Romans are the ones who are oppressing the people. There's no sense that has any Jewish blood in him at all. He's fully Gentile. He is a God-fearer. Who knows what a God-fearer is? Anyone know? Well, a God-fearer is someone a Gentile who believes in Yahweh, but hasn't gone the full way. He won't be circumcised. He's not circumcised. He hasn't committed to the visible sign of being part of the people of Israel. If he had been circumcised at this point, he would be considered a Jew, even though he's not ethnically Jewish. But he hasn't been circumcised. But he does have reverence for and belief in Yahweh. In the first century, in synagogues there would be a place set aside for God-fearing Gentiles. They could sit there and watch. They wouldn't be reading the, you know, taking part in the worship, but they could sit, watch, listen to the sermons. And Cornelius is probably among them. So he is in prayer, and you get this, God comes to him, or the angel comes to him and says, told you to turn there and I'm not there. Okay, it says at verse 1 of chapter 10, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. Gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. At the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So now it's really interesting, because this guy already has faith in Yahweh, okay? But God doesn't think that's sufficient. It's not now that Christ has come, it's not sufficient just to remain in a kind of quasi-Judaism. God says, no, you have to have Christ now if you're going to be justified. So he has Cornelius send out for Peter. Now, and that's when Peter has this vision we've talked about many times. He's up on the roof, and he's praying, and he fell into a trance. Remember verse 10, and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry
for Simon's house stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who is called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation." So what's the connection between that dream and this visit by these messengers? Why would God give the dream then? Yeah, so in the first century, you wouldn't go to a Gentile's house because they eat all kinds of unclean things. They eat like pork. They wear clothes of different thread counts or whatever, different thread types. They might be some mold in their house somewhere, you know. You don't want to be all that kind of stuff. So you would stay out of a Gentile's house. Just not even setting aside the moral problems with the Gentile, because all most Gentiles would be considered wicked. So here, Peter has this dream where all kinds of unclean animals are given, are shown to him, and he's told to kill them and to kill and eat. And then the key word here, though, is this phrase. When Peter objects, God says in verse 15, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, you don't want to misunderstand what God's saying, what the angel is saying here. He's not saying, "Oh, hey, you know all those Old Testament ceremonial laws? Don't pay attention to them, because God made all this stuff, and so it's all really good." That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the Old Testament ceremonial laws were a mistake, or that the cleanliness laws were a mistake. He's saying something has happened since then to fulfill and make those laws obsolete. And that thing, as we've been learning in the book of Hebrews, is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And so now God's saying, you can eat these things. And not only that, more importantly, now there's no boundary between Jew and Gentile because of what God has done. You can have a Jew and a Gentile together in the same church, and you might think it's really gross that he's eating a pig, and it might make you want to throw up. It's okay. You can eat the pig. And in fact, you can eat the pig too. You don't have to, but you can. It's hard for us to get a full sense of how disgusting most Jews would have thought the Gentile eating habits were, and around Gentiles and their eating. So this is a big change. And so it's just the moment when the dream's over, the trance is over, that these two guys, these messengers from Cornelius, show up. And he goes to see Cornelius. And when he goes, he meets his whole family. They treat him with great honor. And then Peter preaches. You see in verse 30, Cornelius tells him what happened about the trance. And so Peter opens his mouth and says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophecies bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, verse 44, while Peter was saying these things, okay, here it is. The Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household. They believe clearly what Peter is preaching, and then the Holy Spirit falls on them. That is amazing, because Cornelius isn't circumcised. The Samaritans may have been circumcised. They circumcised, but
baptism.
Cornelius, he's not baptized yet. He's not circumcised yet. What happens? He believes, and the Holy Spirit affirms that Cornelius and his whole household are now part of this new covenant that has been inaugurated
in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by filling them with the same gift that he filled Jews with. Now, that's remarkable. It's not something that a Jewish person would expect. It's not something that many, even Jews in the church really liked all that much, as we're going to see. So questions here. Thoughts?
Well, we don't confirm before we baptize, even though this happened to them. I mean, it is out of the normal course of things.
Sure. I mean, we talked about this. I don't get too far into the infant baptism. I'm not going to into the infant baptism at all. But this is the first iteration of the gospel being preached, so of course you're going to have faith before baptism in this case. But I don't think that's an argument against the baptism.
I wasn't talking about that. Oh. I was just thinking the fact that baptism didn't come first.
They
got confirmed by the Holy Spirit first.
Right. So Paul's going to take this idea, or Paul's going to take this event, and so says Peter, and he's going to say, okay, well, this demonstrates that the way anybody in the world can receive the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ is by faith. Because it's not through circumcision. Cornelius wasn't circumcised. It's not through being under the old covenant laws, because Cornelius wasn't under the old covenant laws. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that one is incorporated into this new covenant and given the forgiveness of sin. And that applies to everybody who believes. Now, this was Peter who did this, right? It's not Paul, but that's Paul is going to be the one who takes the gospel primarily out into the Gentile world. And as he's preaching, he sees the same kind of thing. He sees people who are Gentiles believing, and he goes ahead and counts them as members in full in his church, the churches that he plants, without requiring they do two things, which every Jew, most Jews still back in Judea, even if they were Christians, required. Without requiring circumcision or law-keeping. And by law-keeping, of course, Paul would say, yeah, if you're a Christian, you should, stop sleeping around or doing, getting drunk, and all that kind of stuff. But Paul, by this, means that the law keeping isn't the means by which you either come in or stay in. I'm going to tell you just a little more background here about first century Judaism, just to give you a sense of what their thinking was. Now, this is not in the Old Testament, but by the time the first century rolls around, first century Judaism had a pretty well-developed understanding of grace to come into the covenant. You had to be born a Jew, and that's by grace. God gives you grace through your birth and then through your circumcision, and then he gives grace in the sense that he shows you what the law is. But here's where the hook comes in, is that to remain in the covenant, you've got to keep the law. You've got to work hard in order not to lose what God has graciously given you. And that's where all the Pharisaic laws piled up. So Paul denied both of those things. His point was, and Peter's as well, that you keep the law, as the moral law, as the result of having been justified by faith. You don't have to keep the ceremonial law, because that was all a picture pointing toward Jesus. Jesus has come. We don't need them anymore. They're obsolete. The temple is obsolete. The sacrifices are obsolete. And circumcision. Circumcision, Paul tells us, was replaced by the new covenant sign, which is baptism. So Paul went around baptizing and calling people to believe, and then once they did, they were incorporated fully into the church. To see how this worked out and how messy it was, let's read 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, you have Jews and Gentiles together in the same church, and they are, it's a messy place where people don't like each other. And they get God bound together in the same congregation. Paul has all kinds of trouble try to persuade the Jews not to enforce, not to impose their law, their ceremonial law on the Gentiles. And he has all kinds of trouble telling the Gentiles not to go out of the way to offend the Jews. Can you just have a little grace and peace with each other? You can see how crazy it was in the first century. Okay, so there's a group, though, of Christians, of believers, in Jerusalem and in Judea, who have real issues with what Paul's doing. They tend to understand Christianity, or Jesus, the Jesus, to be kind of an enhancement to Judaism, not a fulfillment of the old covenant. Okay, they see him as, they understand Jesus to be the one who's going to come and one day free them, free Israel from oppression, free Israel from the power of the Gentiles. They recognize that, we'll call them Judaizers here. And so to be a Christian, a Jew would have to say, yeah, Jesus is Lord. He's the Messiah who's been promised. However, from the Judaizers' perspective, Jesus is not so much their Savior from sin as he's the Savior for the Gentiles' sin. The Judaizer would submit to Jesus as Lord, but continue on with the temple, the sacrifices, priesthood, and law. And how does the Gentile come in? Well, they submit to Jesus as Lord, their Messiah, and then Jesus, of course, forgives their sins, and they can be incorporated into the community. But first, they need to be circumcised and follow the law. So it's really just like tacking Jesus onto the old covenant, not really having Jesus fulfill the old covenant for the Judaizers. And so a lot of these guys were really upset when they heard what Paul was doing, inviting these Gentiles into the church without getting circumcised first, without imposing the ceremonial laws on them, without saying that you can lose what you've gained. That there's a lot of people upset by that. Questions here, thoughts? Yeah.
Even though it's not part of the law, would they have also said you had to be baptized?
What's that?
Would they have also said that you had to be baptized?
Yes, they had. So baptism was, they had the same thing in Judaism, right? You could, if you convert to Judaism, would be circumcised and baptized. So they just said, okay, well, look, this is the way it's going to be in Christianity too. Jesus is just an addition to. Other questions here? Yeah.
It's just interesting. This is the first of many heresies that you add something to the work of Christ to make you more holy.
Right. So as you're reading the New Testament and you see all the emphasis, not just in Hebrews but in other books, on Christ's sufficiency, Christ's finished work, this is the background for that. This is all about how the work that Christ has done means that the work that you do is not a necessary part of your justification, because that's been accomplished by Christ's work, and the work you do is simply the result of what Christ has done. That's something that was in the Old Testament, but was lost through the succession of years. So yeah, good point.
Can we relate that? Who maybe in the context of particular churches or just the individual where Jesus in now is a great addition to their life, more for personal comfort and so on, rather than understanding that he makes an enormous claim on
them. Yeah, I mean, when we look at the way that people were thinking, we can see a lot of parallels, right? And that's a great one. She's saying sometimes people come to Christianity because Jesus is going to add something to them. In fact, sometimes he's preached as the solution to their job problems, or the solution to their marriage problems, or the solution to their worldly problems, which he can do all of those things, not denying that he can, but that's not the gospel, is it? I mean, that sometimes he doesn't fix everything in your life. Sometimes things in your life go down to the grave, but you have him. That's the gospel. You get to be united to the one who made you, and you have eternal life because of his work. That's the good stuff. But when we tend to think of Jesus as a means towards some other end, we fall into some of the ways that Judaizers are thinking. Jesus is the end to national freedom. Jesus is the end toward the one day we're going to be superior to the Gentiles because of our King Jesus, who's going to come and crush them all under his feet. We could even get that sometimes in America, can't we? Like, Jesus is, go on Facebook and look at the memes sometimes that kind of mix together Jesus in America. Right? You have the Jesus with the American flag behind him, and there's this whole horrible, I don't think it has an American flag in it, but there's this horrible meme where Jesus is like this muscle-bound guy. You seen it? He's got a six-pack abs, he's got these huge muscles, and he's on the cross, and he's going like this, and he breaks the cross in the meme.
Oh, no! No! Now I'm going to go
look for it. Look for it. It's out there. Maybe I'll send it out by email. That's no. What is it? But that's a very American. Oh, Jesus helped me. Our power. He's getting this power over everything that's in our lives. He's going to hurt us. And he's this little muscle-bound guy. Yeah.
This is just a comment. As we look at it, though, it's like you see God's grace because nothing about this should work. Like there's no reason this whole enterprise of following Jesus should happen, right? Because in one generation, they cross religious lines, yeah, and cultural lines, and ethnic lines, and like they leave their communities of their ancestors and join a new community, and like it's crazy. It shouldn't happen.
Exactly. And Paul's saying that in Ephesians 2, after he gets finished talking about the grace of God, he talks about how Jesus and his blood, his body brings together Jew and Gentile, and you can see him kind of wondering, how is this happening? How is this possible? That he's fighting and stuff, but we're there together in the same church. And that would usually take something that would take generations and generations of work to accomplish. But God accomplished it, through the cross, right? So there's some other ways that you mentioned the kind of weird preaching the gospel, which Jesus is there to make all of your problems go away. There's another kind of thing too, or you have some more legalistic frameworks where it's not just that you trust in Jesus Christ and you receive the benefits of the cross, but you also, you don't watch rated R movies and if your hair isn't short and cut exactly the right way with a crew cut or whatever it is, that's the more fundamentalist side of things, or your skirt just a little bit too short, then that shows you're not a Christian. Because if you were a Christian, you'd be doing these things. And so you can bear in legalistic frameworks in American Christianity and elsewhere in the world, you can easily get a creep, have outward signs of piety creep in and be kind of a measuring line for who's in and who's out. And the measuring line could not be scriptural, right? So you have, like I said, the rated R movies or whatever as the sign of piety. And you have to have these little things. And the churches that are like that are very sick kind of places. You walk in and no one can really be honest about who they are because they have an ideal they're trying to live up to and convince everyone they are living up to.
Yeah, there are good reasons for not going to R-rated.
No, they're good movies, right? They're good reasons, right? I mean, but nothing binds the conscience, though, except what God's word reveals. So you have to, and God's word is rightly focused on principle rather than necessarily adjudicating every little situation. So you're not supposed to lust, right? So now you, as a Christian, take that commandment of not lusting, and if you get to decide, can I go to this movie or not? Right? And that's between you and the Lord's conscience. Now, I would say there's a limit to that, of course, because pornography is not something you can do. But the principle that God gives us allows us to kind of apply that through the Holy Spirit to our own life. I'm still gonna hand up. Yeah.
I'm just making it swing to the total other way too. Like, I went to a very evangelical big college, and it went from law keeping to, oh, you have to have long hair, you have to dress loose, and you know, freedom in Christ. And unless you're showing these things, you're a law-keeping Christian, and you don't have freedom, and you have to say certain things, and you
so your freedom is kind of like law there, isn't it?
People go so far as to say that the freedom, interpret that freedom as allowing them to do things that are explicitly forbidden.
Yeah, that happens. Carmen?
No, I just read recently that the early church fathers believed that you could not, after baptism, you didn't sin.
Not all of them. Some of them did. Yeah, you had that. If you read the Shepherd of Hermas, the vision, and there was a, he understood that any sin after baptism did not get, now you could repent and come back, right? You could repent and come back, but once you sinned, you were out, right? So you were out of the church. Now that's, thankfully, not the way the church ultimately went.
But they meant apostasy, adultery, and murder. If you did those, you weren't part of the church.
Although, like, have you read the Shepherd of Hermas?
I have, but I don't remember very well.
It's a vision, right? So the Shepherd of Hermas begins with a guy walking down the road, and he sees a naked woman coming out of the pond, right? And so he's kind of excited about that, and he keeps walking, and then, you know, Jesus shows up. How would you like that? Kind of convicts him for what he saw, right? So yeah, you're right. It has to be actually carrying through on these things, but it was, the Shepherd of Hermas is very much focused on the inner holiness of the person, and there was a sense that one sin after the Catharic early church. To believe that one sin after baptism was enough, and you could repent, but you wouldn't be able to be accepted back into the church. God might forgive you, but the church couldn't receive you back in. So that was part of it.
And there was a lot of work through the ages as to what sins could be forgiven and let you back in the church, and what kind of penances you would have to do to get back in.
Yeah.
There was a real sense that baptism was a complete separation from your past sinful life.
Right, right. If you were back, you were betraying Jesus all over again.
Like Lot's wife.
Yeah.
How much would you say of Paul's letters that, you know, the New Testament, that he had to deal with this issue of circumcision and law-keeping? Seems like a lot of them.
Yeah, it's there in a lot of them. I mean, the biggest one is Galatians. Because in Galatians, he goes head on with the Galatian church, which seems to have received some of these Judaizing teachers and accepted what they said. He, you know, if you want to see some really strong, sarcastic language from the Apostle Paul, read Galatians. You foolish Galatians, why are you going back to what you had before? So yeah, that one. Romans has a little bit of it. Philippians has a little bit of it, and so does Ephesians. So yeah. Carmen, do you have one more question?
Well, no, I was just going to bring up the fact that some of the Christians, they did the thing to Caesar, right? Because they were scared. And then it was the very ones that were tortured for the faith that said, let them come back in.
Right. That's a lot of controversy about how the church receives back those who have committed apostasy. That's we'll look at that later. Right now, the big thing though is what's the basis for your being received by the Father as one of His children? And Paul and Peter and the apostles are all unanimous in this, that it's by faith. By faith that you receive the gospel, and you're received by God, and the finished work of Christ is applied to your account.
When you're reading, when Paul makes references to works of the law, do you think he ever differentiates between like customary laws like circumcision and like not eating pork, things like that, and actual breaking the Decalogue?
Right. So do you really say that he asking how do some Paul uses that phrase works of the law, and does he mean morality? Does he mean the ceremonial law? What does he mean? And I do think sometimes he's specifically referring to the ceremonial law. Other times he's he's thinking of it as a whole. So it kind of depends on the context, what
so
you're
I know,
reading.
I know in Galatians it says, in one instance, he says the law handed down from Moses, from the mountain. I can't remember the exact phraseology. But like I would say, like, in, so it would just depend on the context. So he kind of uses them for when referring to both.
Yeah, is you yeah. look at the surrounding context, see what's being done. So Galatians chapter 3 kind of indicates that Paul is thinking not just about outward signs like circumcision and what you eat, but also talking about how you obey, because he says there, if you want to live by the law, you've got to follow all of it. Right? And you can't, who can do that? No one can. So that's why you're under a curse. And he goes on to talk about how the guilt of sin is relieved by faith, not by works of the law. And he says the same thing in Romans chapter 6, right? So, but there are times in Galatians where he's also just talking about the actual
the customary
stuff, right? The ceremonial stuff. So you've got to be careful with that.
It's all context. That, because there's no way to just tell.
Because for a Jewish person, the law incorporated all of that. It was everything together. The reason we know, like, how do we know as Christians we don't have to follow the ceremonial law? Well, we saw in Acts chapter 10 that was abrogated. How do we know that we have to follow the moral law?
Jesus said,
because you still see Paul saying things like, hey, don't commit adultery. Hey, don't steal. You see him carrying on that moral commandment in the New Testament. And yet, at the same time, there's no sense in Paul's writings or in Peter's writings or even James' writings that those are the things, that doing those things either gets you in or keeps you in. Those are the things you do as a result of being a believer. So yeah, there's just things in the situation. Other questions here before we... Well, we had 5 minutes. Let's actually look at Acts chapter... let's do Galatians chapter 2, because Paul tells us what happens that was maybe at the heart of this controversy. Galatians chapter 2. This is that confrontation. Now, Peter knows well that it's just by faith that you enter into this new covenant, but we're going to see that he has a little bit of an issue with applying that rightly. And Galatians chapter 2, let's start at verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, now Antioch was a church that was Paul and Barnabas were pastoring together, and Antioch was a huge city, and this particular church was one of the first where you had Jews and Gentiles together in the same congregation. And so Cephas came to Antioch, and Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's Peter. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. As I said last week, that doesn't mean that party, like a happy party. That's but that's a...
It's like
it's like the Republican Party.
No,
party.
I said like
it's a circumcision. Right, something like that, right? That's a, yeah, so the circumcision party is another word for, sometimes used for the Judaizers, right? There were people who believed that. Where was I? I lost my place here. Verse 13, okay, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so what's he saying here? Now, these guys come up from Jerusalem. James is the bishop or the leader in the Jerusalem church. This text doesn't tell us that James necessarily agreed with the people who were coming to him, but these are people who are in James's church. So people came from James. Okay? So we know from James' epistle that he doesn't uh,
he and Paul don't conflict. If you want to talk about that more, we can talk about that next week. But so anyway, people come up to Damascus, or to the Antioch, which is somewhere around here, and we're not sure exactly what they say, but Peter and some of the Jewish Christians with him don't want to be seen eating with the Gentiles. Now, why is that? Well, because these guys are part of this party, right? And they don't want news that Peter and the rest aren't keeping kosher to trickle back down to Jerusalem. That can cause problems for Peter. It can cause problems perhaps even for Peter's family or those who are connected with Peter and Jerusalem if they know that he's not following these regulations. And so he breaks off and he starts eating with the just the Jews. And the Gentiles eat over here, and the Jews eat over here. Now, how is that? Paul says that he rebuked him because Peter's actions there were a betrayal of the gospel. How does that betray the gospel?
Salvation by works is a betrayal of the gospel.
Yeah, if Jesus, by his work, has completed or fulfilled all the laws of the old covenant, and he's undone those, or he's brought about the new covenant in his blood, and everyone is received into that covenant by faith in the one Lord. Then what are we doing, separating ourselves based on these laws that have been fulfilled, right? We're essentially saying that Christ's work was not sufficient to fulfill the old covenant and to bring the Gentiles and Jews together in one body. It's a denial of that, of the work of Christ. And it's a denial of what the whole church has seen so far, that the way into the new covenant body is by faith. You saw it with Cornelius, you saw it with the Samaritans. It rejects all of that. And so just by the mere fact of separating himself from the Gentiles on the basis of their diet, it's said a whole lot. It undermines the gospel that he once proclaimed.
So here, though, it is about the ceremonial law.
Here it is about the ceremonial law, right? And so in context, in verse 15 and 16, of Galatians chapter 2, yeah, he's talking about the ceremonial law, but I don't think he sees it as this distinct thing, because in chapter 3 he goes on and he talks about the moral law as well.
But he does say about people who are in the church and violate the moral law seriously, not to eat.
Right.
Them.
Why is that? Is that because they're no longer in the they've lost their salvation, or is it because they're no longer keeping their vows? It's like the way discipline works in the church is more like it works in the family, right? So if one of my kids is going to throw food at another kid, he's not coming to the table. He's going to have to change the way he is before he can return. So there's discipline within the body.
So are you saying that those people, even though you would not commune them, that you think they're still in Christ?
I see what your question is. That is a step back and answer. So we believe here, and I know we would differ with Roman Catholic Church on this, but because justification is by faith alone, we would argue that if you can lose it, then you're actually inserting works back into that process, right?
So
those who genuinely believe will never, we would argue, they will be preserved in the faith by God. I mean, based on 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, and also 1 John chapter 2. And those who ultimately turn away and don't come back, we would argue that it's not because they lost their salvation. We would argue that it's because they were never of us in the first place that they walked on. So in some cases, we can't tell, right? So in disciplinary situations, we would have to recognize that someone has left the church, and it may mean that person is not, never really has been a believer, or it may mean that person is under discipline and they're going to come back ultimately. That's what we hope for. But it's important if we're recognizing that justification is by faith alone. If we say that works can ruin that, we're actually inserting works back into the backside of the equation for justification.
Well, you know what we
I know what you believe. I know. You had to say that. You're very faithful Roman Catholic, and I appreciate that.
Very politely.
Yeah, I know. I appreciate that. We're now out of time, though, so we'll come back and look at the council next week, Acts chapter 15. Do you want to read it beforehand? It might give you a sense of where we're going. And I think we'll be able to finish it next week and move on to the Nicene Council after that. Terry, would you pray for us?
Sure. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this background of the conflict in the first century church. Now be with the second service, that everything said and done be on your honor and glory. In Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you.